Would you bow with me as we get started? Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to be together today as ladies to study. Please help us to have our hearts and our minds open and receptive to everything that you may show us through your word. Please help us to enjoy the fellowship time we have with each other, and please help us to leave this whole series at the conclusion of this week stronger as Christian women for it. Thank you so much for those who had the foresight to determine that this would be a good thing for the churches in this area to participate in. And please thank you so much for the leadership at Azalea City for willingly opening and hosting us this week. In the name of Jesus, we ask all of this. Amen. All right. Our lessons this week are excerpts from my book, A Chosen Few. Strange how you can have things all set up and think that all you have to do is just hit it and it's okay. And I don't sell this book myself. I do have it set up over here. I just decided I was not going to be in the book selling business. I do have a publisher. I do know people who have self-published, who have sold it themselves because that's what they had to do. And I do have a publisher, and so I have not had to do that. And so I just wanted to be able, I just decided to steer clear of it. There is ordering information on there. It is also available on Amazon. If you choose to, you can order it from Amazon or from the publisher. And if you order it from, you can choose from Amazon to also, and see, I have to put a password on everything because Emily gets into my stuff. So she does. She tries to steal my contacts off my stuff. She does. And so, you know, but it's also available as an e-book. So, and it wants to flip it. So you can choose whether you want to have it electronically or as an e-book. So that's just an option. All right. But this, and I just discovered that my phone works as a remote. I discovered that a week or so ago, and so I've been playing with it at home. So it's good to go. So I'm really happy about that. But anyway, this study explores women God chose to use in Scripture, what qualities in their lives were notable and useful to God, and how we can develop these same characteristics in our own lives. This is not a biographical study of women in the Bible. Instead, it is a look at the characteristics that these women display. And these are characteristics that God found useful in implementing His will. And I'm going to be presenting a lesson each day, and then I'm going to be joined by other women who are going to use the book as a guideline, but add their own flavor to it and flesh it out. And I'm really looking forward to hearing their insight on the various characteristics that these women in Scripture display. These lessons will be presented differently than they would be in a typical ladies' class setting. Under those circumstances, the focus would be on one characteristic per week. But we're going to kind of get a condensed version of it, and so it's going to be examine briefly a characteristic or two each day. And then hopefully time will permit us to have a very brief discussion period at the end, because the discussion is an important part, especially in a class setting, of making application of the characteristics of the principles that we're going to talk about. Now, as we're getting started, I just kind of like to briefly know which congregations you attend. I won't go around and ask everybody because that'll eat some time, but I know that there's a couple of people here from Regency. There's some people here from Azalea City. Someone's here from Creekwood. Who else do we have represented here today? Okay. 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 All right. And
Jackson, Alabama, Jackson Church.
Okay. All right. Yes. Okay. All right. We've talked. And yes.
Sarah Lynn.
Okay. All right.
Grand Bay.
All right. I taught there for 17 years in Grand Bay. All right. Yes.
Rocky Creek.
Okay. Yes. I was at Brightling. I was at Castlin first, and I was at Brightling when Castlin split. All right. And so, but anyway, I know that some of you, I know at Creekwood that they've been using the book, and I know at university they're using the book, and our ladies at Regency have been through it. So especially when we get to the discussion period, I'm really interested in hearing everybody's perspective on things, because I don't claim to have all the answers on these ladies or things that they have. And I'm hopeful that you can shed some insight on some things that maybe I haven't even thought of. None of us is as smart as all of us. So I'm really interested in just getting your perspective on things. A few years ago, I was asked to present a devotional at our annual ladies' retreat. And the theme at the retreat, I love being a woman. And during my study for this presentation, I really became intrigued by the characteristics displayed in the lives of various women discussed in the scripture. And this became a very fascinating personal Bible study. And I got this notebook, and I started filling out the notebook with facts, relationships, just making bullet points, characteristics of the different women that I studied. And I just really found it to be a very fascinating study, going all the way through the scripture and just writing things down about the different women. And as I continued to explore these women and the characteristics in their lives, I began to wonder what I could do to develop these same characteristics in my own life. Richard Bach is credited with a quote which resounds loudly with me. You teach best what you most need to learn. And that certainly has been true for me. I want God to use me. The problem is that I often think I'm just an ordinary person. And my daily life is pretty unremarkable. My kids are very fond of telling me just exactly what a boring person I am. You know, I can get the laundry done, I can cook, but I'm not. Dad's the action guy. But Mom is just really, she's just kind of predictable. And I just feel like I don't have anything much to offer. Now, can any of you relate to that? Most people want to feel valued, and we all want to feel like we have something to contribute. But unfortunately, complacency starts to creep in when we think we have nothing to offer. One of the handouts I put on your table is a poem. And I came across this poem years ago. Someone shared it with me several years ago. And this poem utilizes comparison and contrasting between the world's perception of strength and strength is portrayed in the scriptures. And I liked this poem so much that I chose to include it at the beginning of the book. A strong woman versus a woman of strength. A strong woman works out every day to keep her body in shape. A woman of strength kneels in prayer to keep her soul in shape. A strong woman isn't afraid of anything. A woman of strength shows courage in the midst of her fear. A strong woman won't let anyone get the best of her. A woman of strength gives the best of herself to everyone. A strong woman makes mistakes and avoids the same in the future. A woman of strength realizes life's mistakes can also be God's blessings and capitalizes on them. A strong woman walks sure-footedly. A woman of strength knows God will catch her when she falls. A strong woman wears the look of confidence on her face. A woman of strength wears grace. A strong woman has faith that she is strong enough for the journey. A woman of strength has faith that it is in the journey that she will become strong. Now, you saw a picture briefly when I pulled it up there in my screensaver, but I am the mother of two daughters, Shannon and Emily. And they're in their 20s. They both are completed school, and they're both are working now. But it's a really exciting time in both of their lives. And there's currently a strong focus on powerful women in today's world. Would you agree with it? And women are definitely having an impact on the world today. And my girls have unlimited opportunities. They can do just about anything they want to do. They can become astronauts. They can be on the Supreme Court. They can win the Nobel Prize. They can serve in Congress. They can be prime minister if they move to another country. Or they can be secretary of state. Much to their dismay, princess is probably not a realistic expectation for them. But I do think that it is realistic. I don't think it's unrealistic to think that within our lifetimes that there's a very good chance we will see a woman president. I just think that's going to happen. And I saw a sweatshirt that read, "Girls can change the world." And in these times, that is a distinct possibility. Now, a lot of us have the misconception that during Bible times, God relied on men to achieve his purpose, and that women were more or less a second-class citizen. A closer look throughout the scriptures reveals that God values women and has always used women to accomplish his will. Can you think of any examples? Okay, Ruth, who? Lydia. Naomi. Deborah. Okay. Mary, absolutely. Okay. Some that came to my mind were Jochebed and Miriam, Pharaoh's daughter, Hannah, Deborah, Jael, Naaman's wife's servant girl, Esther. Paul mentions several women in his epistles. Some of them he names, and some of them aren't named, but he makes reference to them. Luke penned the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church. And we notice in Acts 17, Paul and Silas are in three different cities in this one chapter. And yet, we notice the following that was included. They're in Thessalonica here, and it's noted in verse 4, not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now notice it's talking about not just women, leading women. We're following what he does. And they're in Berea by the time we're in Acts 12, in verse 12, but he mentions here prominent women as well as men believed. Not just women. These are prominent women in society. And by the time we get to verse 34 of this same chapter, Paul's gone on to, he's in Athens at this point, but it's noted that a woman named Damaris was one of the believers after Paul's speech on the Areopagus. Now, I find it very interesting that Luke, by guidance of the Holy Spirit, found it important to designate to us that it wasn't just men who were believing in these teachings that Paul and Silas were putting out. Women were doing it as well. In Romans 16, Paul is concluding his letter to the church at Rome. And we read about several women in this chapter. He mentions Phoebe, Mary, Persis, Tryphena, and Tryphosa. And when he mentions them, he calls them hard workers. He sends greetings to Rufus's mother, a woman named Julia, and Nerus's sister. Now, that's quite a few women named right there in the church at Rome. The book of Philemon is addressed to Philemon, which you might have guessed. But guess what? That's not the only person the book's addressed to. The book is also addressed to Archippus and Apphia, our sister. God has always used women. But Satan has also always used women to try to thwart God's will. Can you think of any examples of that? Oh, yes, Eve. Okay, that was unanimous. Oh, Jezebel, yes. Well, to a certain degree, yes. Delilah, yes. Sapphira. The foreign wives, which are mentioned in Ezra 9 and 10. God is using women today to implement His will on earth. But so is Satan. And if God's not using us, Satan is. Now, I heard this story once about a really, really long fence. And people were sitting straddling this fence all along. And they were having to make a choice. And if they chose one way, this is all a hypothetical thing, of course, but if they chose to go in one direction, they had made the decision to serve God and follow Him. If they went the other way, the allures of the world had won out, and they had decided to follow Satan. Well, one by one, people made their choice and hopped off the fence and went on their way. And finally, there was one person left. And eventually, Satan came along and he said, "Come on, let's go." And the person said, whoa. Said, "I haven't decided yet. Said, I am still weighing my options. I have not chosen." And Satan just smiled and he said, "Oh." He said, "Perhaps you didn't understand." He said, "The fence is mine." Now, our sins don't have to be big and visible to the world. They don't have to be what we think about, like murder or having an affair or robbing a convenience store. Those will then keep us from being used in God's service, but also just very subtle things will be available for us to be being used by Satan rather than God. They can be only known to us, but they will keep us from being used by God. Now, there are some people who are just evil. That's the only word you can describe them as. And just through and through. But not all what we think of as bad people are thoroughly wicked. Some of them just made a few wrong decisions. And some of the bad women that we read about in the Scripture had good attitudes, and they were willing to change when they were confronted about their sin. Can you think of any examples of those? Okay. The woman who anointed Jesus. She was noted as having a rather shady past. The Rahab? Yes, the woman caught in adultery. Yes. These women could definitely be described as broken. Yet, God was able to use them. The past is done. It cannot be changed. But the past doesn't have to define us. It does not have to be the end of the story. Who we are becoming is what matters. I want you to read this with me. Who we are becoming does matter. If we can put the past behind us, we can move on. Now, the theme for the lectureship this week is being one in a broken world. And we tend to think that our world is more broken now than it ever has been. Looking back over our own lifetime, we're inclined to remember things from our earlier years with that pair of proverbial rose-colored glasses. And the good memories really stand out, and the things that are less than ideal become kind of hazy and foggy at the edges. But since Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world, our world has been broken. And God desires nothing more than to make it whole again and to draw people back to His will. He has used men and women to accomplish His purpose, and He's continuing to do so today. A Chosen Few examines the Scripture and explores the lives of several women, men that God used. It's not a detailed study of each character. Instead, the study takes a look at how God chose these people for His use and then explores the characteristics God found useful. These women were simply ordinary women whom God chose to use to accomplish His purpose. With me again. Simply ordinary women whom God chose to use to accomplish His purpose. Some of the topics which the book explores and which we'll touch on here and there in next few days of our study together are: why are these particular stories included in the Bible? What does God want me to learn from these stories? Why did He choose these particular women instead of someone else? What qualities in their lives were notable and useful to God? And how can we develop these same qualities in our own lives so that we can offer ourselves in service to Him? We're going to spend some time this week exploring some of these characteristics as we endeavor to become women God can use. We're going to spend some time during the rest of when I'm talking this morning looking at the trait of courage. And courage is defined as the moral strength to persevere and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Now, there are no three women in the Bible who fit the definition of courage more than Vashti, Esther, and Rahab. And they all had different countries of origin, and they had different backgrounds, but they all exhibited courage. The story of Vashti is found in the first chapter of the book of Esther. Vashti was the beautiful queen of King Xerxes. He was a powerful ruler over 127 Persian provinces. He was so powerful that he gave a six-month exhibition just to show how amazing he was, how rich he was and how powerful he was. He just wanted everybody to know that. And at the conclusion of the six-month feast, he had a banquet that lasted for 7 days. And on the final day of the feast, he was drunk. And he sent for his queen. And the reason he sent for his queen was he wanted everybody to see just how beautiful she was. Now, she was his wife, but he was also her king. She was expected to obey him unquestioningly. Vashti, though, refused to respond to his summons. She said, "I am not going to walk out there for the purpose, sole purpose, of having drunk men stare at me and gaze on me and see, just to look at how beautiful I am." Well, this placed her at great personal peril. The king was extremely angry by her response, but he did spare her life. He could have chosen otherwise. He did spare her life. But she was stripped of her royal title, and she was banished from his presence forever. Now, Vashti's actions opened the door for our introduction to a young virgin. Esther was chosen, along with other beautiful young virgins, to audition to become the next queen. Esther spent 12 months undergoing beauty treatments to enhance her appearance, and then she was summoned to spend the night with the king. She pleased King Xerxes, and he chose her to be his new queen. But the king was unaware that his new bride was a Jew. After Esther became the queen, Haman, one of the king's advisors, was insulted by a Jew named Mordecai. Unknown to those in the palace, Mordecai happened to be Esther's uncle, and who raised her after the death of her parents. Mordecai's actions so angered Haman that he decided he was going to kill not only Mordecai, but the entire Jewish race. He was just going to be done with all of them. And Haman presented his plan to King Xerxes, who said, "Sure, proceed with your plan." The edict for destruction was issued, and an execution date was set for an entire race. Now, these Jews were in exile at this time in a foreign land, and they went into a period of mourning and fasting. Now, here's Esther living in the palace. She's living a rather insulated life, as one should when they're the queen, and she's not concerned with the day-to-day affairs. And she doesn't even know about any of this until her maids and eunuchs told her what was happening. And she sent one of her eunuchs to inquire why her uncle was grieving. Mordecai begged Esther, appealed to the king about this execution order. And Esther was worried about the repercussions of approaching him. She had not been summoned to him for over a month. And she realized if she entered his presence unsummoned and he did not extend his scepter to her, she would die. Mordecai asked her, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Well, after a period of fasting with her servants, Esther agreed to approach the king, stating, "If I perish, I perish." She summoned her courage and she approached Xerxes. He extended his scepter to her, and she was able to set in motion the process that ultimately resulted in the safety of the Jewish exiles. We encounter Rahab, another woman of courage, in Joshua 2. Her reputation in Jericho was not the prettiest. She was a harlot. The nation of Israel was about to conquer the land that God had promised them, and spies were sent ahead to scout out the land. If they were captured, they would be executed. The spies entered Jericho during the course of a normal business day, and they really didn't arouse any suspicion when they went to the house of a prostitute. Apparently, this was not an uncommon thing in Jericho at this time. Unfortunately, the city leaders became aware that the men were in the city for the purpose of spying and came seeking them. Rahab hid the men until they could leave safely. When the leaders of Jericho came to her home, she assured them that the men had already left town and suggested that if they pursued them, maybe you can catch them. Before the spies left, Rahab extracted a promise from them, a promise that when Jericho was conquered, she and her family would be spared. Rahab's home was on the walled outer portion of the city, and she lowered them to safety with a cord, the same cord that later was essential to the safety of her family. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, courage enables you to do something that you know is difficult or dangerous. Do you think an element of fear is frequently present when courage is exhibited? Yeah. I'll tell my four-year-olds, thumbs up if the answer is yes and thumbs down if the answer is no. Do you think that maybe that people are afraid when they do something that's courageous? Okay, good. If fear isn't involved, are you really exhibiting courage? Mark Twain is credited with saying, "Courage is the resistance to fear, the mastery of fear, but not the absence of fear." When you respond with courage, it says this about your decision: "My cause is more important than any fearfulness." I once saw a poster, and it was labeled "Three Daily Reminders," and this supports the definition of courage. The three reminders were: have the courage to say no, have the courage to face the truth, and have the courage to do the right thing because it is right. We see these three elements of courage in the lives of all three of the women we have discussed. Vashti had the courage to say no. Esther had the courage to face the truth. Rahab had the courage to do the right thing because it was right. Undoubtedly, all three of these women were terrified by the possible consequences of their actions. But they acted anyway because they knew that these things needed to be done. Now, how can we develop the trait of courage? There are 11 commandments or injunctions in the Scripture to be strong and courageous or to be of good courage. We won't read all of them, but we're going to take a closer look at two of them. Joshua 1:9, the Lord speaking to Joshua here, he says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Ezra 7:28. Ezra is speaking after reading a letter from King Artaxerxes, and he said, "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." The common element in all the passages in the Scripture, and particularly in these two that we just looked at, is the support of the Lord. The Lord's hand is upon you. The Lord will be with you wherever you go. God's support is the source of the strength needed to muster the courage to take action. Whatever needs to be done, we can rest assured that God is with us. Courage is contagious. When we display courage in doing what's right, we make it easier for others to behave in a courageous manner as well. The story of Peter and John speaking before the Sanhedrin is found in Acts 4. The previous day, they had been arrested, and they were put into custody for teaching about Jesus. They were summoned and asked about their teachings. Since a man they had healed just happened to be present, the Sanhedrin decided. They conferred, and they said, "We're going to release him. He did heal this guy over here. They healed this guy over here. But don't speak anymore in Jesus' name." Well, Peter and John argued that they couldn't help but speak of all they had seen and heard. And it's interesting to note the reaction of the crowd when they observed the courage of Peter and John during this event. Verse 13 tells us, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus." After hearing Peter, they concluded that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Now, isn't that the conclusion we want people to have about us? It isn't always easy to do the right thing, but we have the assurance that God will never leave us. If we're walking with Jesus, we will find the courage needed to do what is right. Would you bow with me for just a few minutes? Dear God, we come before you with gratitude for all the blessings you've graciously given us. We realize that we will have to work to acquire the qualities that will make us useful to you, and that this process involves some changes in our lives. Please help us as we study the lives of various men in the Bible. Guide us as we seek to develop these same qualities in our own lives. May our efforts please you, and may we be found worthy of your use. Father, we may be facing situations now, or we may encounter events in the future, which will require tremendous courage on our part. Please help us through these situations. Put your hand on us and give us the courage we need to take whatever action is necessary. Make us, like Vashti, with the courage to refuse to compromise our values. Give us the courage to speak up as Esther did, and help us to be like Rahab, with the courage to do the right thing, even when we are alone in such a stand. Let other people know from our actions and our courage that we have been with Jesus. In His name, amen. Normally, and I have some questions, we're about to run out of time, but I'm going to throw out one. So I put a handout out. I wasn't really sure how much time we would have and whether we'd have time to look at it whole group or whether we were going to have time to, as we're sitting in tables, to talk about things that way. But let me throw out one. And Mariella, you can just say hush when I know my time's running down. But I'm looking at one. Situations in the workplace or society where courage is needed today. That's going to be on the back page of it. Now, some recent examples that came to my mind. The Time Person of the Year this year was the Silence Breakers. These were the people with the hashtag MeToo who called out people for sexual discrimination and assault. In 2002, the Time Person of the Year was the Whistleblowers. This was, again, women. Colleen Rowley with the FBI, who said that the FBI was ignoring evidence of the 9/11 attacks. Sharon Watkins, who was Enron's vice president, called them out on accounting irregularities. And Cynthia Cooper, the WorldCom vice president, again called out WorldCom for accounting irregularities. That's some pretty big overall things of today in the workplace where courage is needed. Can you think of anything in the workplace where courage, where we need to stand up for what's right? Oh, thank you.
You mentioned you're a teacher. I'm a teacher. And when you have students that you suspect are being abused or neglected, it is scary because you wonder, you know, they're not supposed to tell who told, but the parents will kind of know who did it. And you're scared of getting in trouble. And you're scared that you won't be listened to and the child still won't get the help. So I know there's courage as a teacher to stand up for the children.
Exactly. Exactly. I have been there myself, and making those reports are, and especially when you're the only, when they're in a self-contained classroom, not like high school where they only have you for the teacher, it's like, yeah, I can pretty well figure out who made that call. But can you think of any other situations? Okay. Well, we'll just consider that food for thought, and you can look over some of the other questions that are there and mull over it and see what you can think about on your own. And we'll talk some more tomorrow, but now I'm going to turn things over to my friend Deborah. And she's going to address us for a little while. So, Deborah, you want to come up? Now we'll switch the mic out or whatever.